Our confessional lesson this evening is found in the Belgic Confession, and this evening we will be studying Articles 20 and 21. Articles 20 and 21, I believe they are found on, okay, I found them, 862. Article 20, the justice and mercy of God in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice towards his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. And then Article 21 on the atonement. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and in his soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. In our most recent study of the Belgic Confession, we have been considering what it has to teach us about Jesus Christ. Now, you no doubt have heard the term Christology. The theologians and teachers of the church use this technical term to refer what the church believes, teaches, and confesses concerning Jesus Christ. Now, Christology is typically divided into two parts. The first part concerns the person of Christ, and we had the occasion last Sunday evening to see how the Belgic Confession addresses itself to this theme. We saw that it adheres to the orthodoxy of the Bible, later clarified by the great ecumenical councils of the 5th century, the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon. These affirm that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, in whom are united inseparably two natures, human and divine. Because it is proper to predicate of his one person two natures, whole and distinct and yet inseparably united, it is proper to confess him to be both true God and true man. The second part of Christology concerns the work of Christ. When theologians or teachers of the church refer to his work, they mean what he has done and undergone for us and for our salvation. from sin, condemnation, and death. And this work is often summed up under the term atonement. Confessional orthodoxy maintains that there is a necessary connection between the person and work of Christ. That is to say, salvation cannot take place unless Christ really is who he is revealed to be. The Belgic Confession grasped this necessary connection in its concluding sentence of Article 19, which we read last time. Christ has to be true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us in the weakness of the flesh. Now, Articles 20 and 21 elaborate on this statement, focusing especially on the latter half, while always implicitly assuming the former. The Son of God assumes our nature because it is in this nature that our disobedience has been committed. By disobeying God's commandments and thereby sinning, man has offended against God and his justice. Before the bar of divine justice, man stands guilty and deserves punishment for his sin. But Christ, charged with our sin, bears punishment for sin in our place on the cross, instead of condemnation and death, of which we are worthy. We receive God's goodness and mercy, which he pours out on us in virtue of Christ's saving work. Alluding to Romans 4:25, the Belgic Confession states that God gives us his Son to die by a most perfect love and raises him to life for our justification, that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. Now, if we reflect on the language that the Belgic Confession uses in these two articles, we will see that it depends on what theologians call the penal substitution theory of the atonement. And for a biblical basis for this theory, the Belgic Confession turns to a passage in Isaiah, or at least to several verses from this passage, which commentators have called the fourth song of the suffering servant. Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. And this is a passage that will be very familiar to you. And we can give a basic explanation of the penal theory, the theory of penal substitution, I should say, by reviewing a few verses from this passage. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord make his life a guilt offering. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A few of these verses are included in Article 21, as you can see. These verses locate the source of the suffering of the servant in our transgressions, in our iniquities, our sin. Further, they entail that these invite God's punishment, hence the term penal. The central theme of the passage, however, is that we do not bear the punishment that our sins deserve, but rather the one who stands in our place, hence the term substitute. In the language of the Belgic Confession, God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin. By bearing in himself the consequences of our sins, he brings us peace, healing, and favor with God. Or in the language of the Belgic Confession, God's goodness and mercy which he has poured out on us. The penal substitution theory then conceives the suffering of the servant as a punishment that God in his grace does not exact from sinners, but rather from their substitute, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose suffering culminated in the crucifixion. On the cross, according to the Belgic Confession, the Son of God revealed the depth of the horrible punishment by his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you abandoned me? And this agony is anticipated in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Christ sweats big drops of blood. It's interesting to see that the article concludes on a pastoral note. That is to say, it doesn't develop the doctrine of the atonement further, but rather it's content to show what comfort can be found in the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ for our salvation. In a noteworthy phrase, we find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. Well, it's this one sacrifice that has torn the temple curtain in two, thereby giving us access to God so that we may stand before him to worship, which we will continue to do in the singing of number 456, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Let's stand for this hymn. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 9 and continuing to verse 26. Listen now for the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In the church I serve, the people observe a custom at this time of year. They call it the greening of the church. They observe it in honor of the beauty of God's creation. They decorate the furnishings of the chancel and sing hymns like "For the Beauty of the Earth." Green is a symbol of growth. Look around you and you will see lush and profuse growth in fields, in gardens, and in woods, although admittedly we are in need of more rain. Growth is evident not only in nature, but also among us. June is the month for weddings, at least traditionally. A wedding signals growth by the promise of new life together, the birth of children, the growth of a new family. Our reading in the Gospel of Matthew this evening portrays growth. We refer here to the growth of a movement. To be more precise, we mean the movement that formed around Jesus. How would you launch a movement that would have traction? What would occur to you to do? You'd curry the favor of powerful and influential people. You'd tap donors you knew to have deep pockets, and you'd appoint beautiful people to represent your movement to the public, of the sort who say, "Follow me on Instagram." And who has the most followers on Instagram? Only the most beautiful people on the planet. The Instagram models and the GigaChads. "Follow me." Today, these words do not come from an Instagram model. Rather, they come from a Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And the Gospels nowhere give us a description of his physical features, although Isaiah prophesies of him that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And he does not address these words to one who is necessarily good for his movement. Quite the contrary, he directs them to a tax collector named Matthew. Now remember that in Jesus' day, the Holy Land was subject to Rome that hated occupying power. Rome placed the administration of their colonies in the hands of officials chosen from local elites who often bid for the more lucrative positions, and tax collectors were among them. In effect, then, tax collectors worked for the enemy. They collected the required taxes for the Roman governing authorities, and the extra they charged constituted their own commission. So then not only did they betray their own people by working for the enemy, they also extorted them for financial gain. No wonder then that their people despised them. In fact, the tax collector was excluded from the assembly of God's people, that is, from the synagogue. He was disqualified from serving as a witness in a court of law. And because of his many contacts with the Gentiles, he was considered unclean. Robbers, murderers, and tax collectors were mentioned among the people in the same breath. In short, the tax collector was regarded as defiled, as a sinner. Not exactly the sort you want as a poster child in your movement, at least if you want it to be a reputable movement. But Jesus calls the tax collector named Matthew to follow him, and not only to be a part of his movement, but to make him a member of his inner circle. Jesus makes good this intention by accepting an invitation to have dinner at his house. Now, don't misunderstand, this is no casual affair. In Jewish circles in Jesus' time, the act of eating together was invested with religious significance. Boundaries between who was worthy and who was unworthy to share the meal were observed. Rituals such as ceremonial washings, table prayers, and tithing surrounded the meal. Traitorous tax collectors and sinners, that is, those who live outside the law, were certainly not deserving of a place at the table. This helps explain the indignation of the Pharisees, those separated ones. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But objections to the behavior of Jesus come not only from the Pharisees, they come also from the disciples of John. who are closely associated with the Pharisees in our text. Like the Pharisees, they too are religious rigorists. They too are spiritually serious. Their master was austere, living as an ascetic, and they aspire to imitate him by fasting often. They look at Jesus and his followers and find them eating and drinking. They evidently consider them to be lax in religious observance. In this connection, one recalls the criticism of Jesus that Jesus himself cites in Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." In our text, it is clear that the Pharisees and the disciples of John stand opposed to Jesus and his movement. They do not associate with him. But nor can they associate with him. Jesus, his teaching, and the circle of disciples that he forms are the new. Separation, fasting, and other traditional observances, at least in the spirit in which they are done, appear here as the old. The challenging words of Jesus about the unshrunk patch and the old garment and the old and new wineskins at least indicate that the old and the new do not mix well. However this may be, it has not prevented Pharisees from later infiltrating the ranks of Jesus' followers. Pharisaism as a religious spirit has been found among his followers down through the centuries to the present day. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" is heard as, "How is it that you allow those people at your church?" Have you ever heard these words? Have you ever witnessed Phariseeism in the church? Have you ever known of a church that self-righteously imposed its own boundaries by which it excludes those it regards as unclean, as unrighteous? That church has denied by its actions that Jesus embraces sinners. Not only does he embrace them, he calls them to follow him. He even appoints them a place in his inner circle. In this regard, Calvin observes that with the example of Matthew, Jesus teaches that the calling of us all depends not on our merits, but on his sheer generosity. To be sure, the church has often lost sight of this. You know, more than one person in the church I serve recounted to me examples of an excessively punitive stance a church has taken toward a sinner, even to the point of subjecting him to public shaming. Pharisaism has posed and always will pose a threat to the church and to its witness. That's why we absolutely affirm that Jesus desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's why we readily hear and welcome the words that he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we applaud his opposition to those Pharisees. We've had enough of those religious bigots anyway. But all this is also why Phariseeism is not the most pressing problem in the church today, especially in, but certainly not limited to, the Protestant mainline. "I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners," says Jesus. But it is sinners that he has come to call. It is not those who are well who have need of a physician, but those who are sick, Jesus declares. But it is the sick that he has come to heal. And I'm afraid that the words sinner and sick are a lot harder for us to hear in our current cultural moment. Abigail Favala is the author of a very thoughtful book on a controversial topic. I hesitated to bring it up at the service at my church this morning because it's very politically sensitive. I refer here to transgenderism, a phenomenon that is certainly definitive of our current cultural moment. In the book, The Genesis of Gender, She observes that doctors of patients suffering from gender dysphoria have increasingly adopted an affirmation model of care, unquestioningly affirming a patient's interpretation of his or her own condition. She reports that in story after story, she hears symptoms of excruciating mental pain and distress, all traced to a single cause, gender, and treated through the unproven catch-all solution of medical transition. Now, she's not surprised that sufferers find such a drastic solution as a panacea to all their problems. What does surprise her, however, is that so many clinicians are uncritically embracing this affirmation model of care, totally dismissive of the lack of high-quality evidence that justifies medicalization. Favala notes further that the affirmation model departs radically from proven therapeutic methods like cognitive behavioral therapy, which tests distorted perceptions of reality against objective facts. Gender dysphoria needs to be acknowledged and treated as a psychological disorder. People who suffer from the sickness need a real doctor. But in our culture, we resist the language of disorder and pathology. We fear that such language is labeling. We are afraid that we are judging. We're afraid of backlash from the culture, which itself has become quite pharisaical. Or we want to be sensitive. We don't want to offend anyone, or worse. We understand this resistance, but in the last analysis, we must disagree with it. To reclassify disorder as order, to re-describe the sick as healthy, is to foreclose on the possibility of healing and recovery. Favala shares about her own struggles with anxiety, depression, and self-harm. She states that during those times, she didn't want a doctor to tell her that those things were normal and good and a part of her identity that she should proudly affirm. She just wanted to be healed. Then she calls to mind all those passages in the Gospels that portray Jesus as healer. Jesus heals people from all kinds of afflictions. They cry out to him. They reach for him. They call upon him. They are aware of their need for healing. Consider the woman in our text. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Matthew adds this detail to impress on us that her condition is chronic and therefore more and more hopeless with each passing year. Moreover, not only does she have to cope with the illness, she also has to bear its stigma. According to the Levitical code, a woman who was bleeding was considered unclean and therefore could not touch anyone lest she defile him. And that perhaps explains why she comes up behind Jesus to touch the edge of his cloak. She wants to escape detection and avoid direct contact with him lest she defile him. Nevertheless, she has faith in the power of Jesus to heal. She believes that even the touch of his cloak will be enough to heal her. And Jesus rewards her faith. He turns to her and says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The woman was sick. She did not reject the language of pathology. She did not renounce her identity as one afflicted with a sickness. She came to Jesus with her sickness together with her faith and experienced healing. We've already mentioned that our culture resists the language of disorder, of pathology. But does the fact that even in the church we are uncomfortable with this language reflect our lack of confidence in the power of Jesus to heal and to transform? Perhaps our attitude in the church, if we are honest, is really like that of the flute players in the crowds whom Jesus encountered when he arrived at the house of the ruler. when he intimated his intention to heal the daughter of the ruler, they ridiculed him. Other translations say they laughed at him or they scoffed at him. Do we scoff at Jesus? Do we laugh when we hear the preacher preach about his power to heal and to transform a life, our life, the lives of those we love, even the lives of those in the most desperate of situations? If we're good church people, we probably don't laugh openly. We're probably like Sarah in the tent. When she overheard that she was to bear a son, she laughed to herself. Shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Our gospel reading commends the faith that believes in the face of the too hard. The ruler believed that Jesus can raise his dead daughter. His words, my daughter has died, but signal his extraordinary confidence in the power of Jesus. It was extraordinary for the centurion to believe that Jesus could heal his servant from a distance by just saying a word. But it is even more extraordinary that this ruler believes that Jesus can heal his daughter from the unbridgeable distance of death. His faith, in fact, can be compared with that of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. For the God of Abraham gives life to the dead and calls things that do not exist as though they did. The church that believes in Jesus does not retreat to the tent and laugh to itself. The church that believes in Jesus, the church that is confident in the power of the gospel to save, rather speaks the truth in love. To speak the truth in love, granted, the phrase too easily becomes a platitude, too simple and trite, and too often co-opted by churches to draw party lines. In fact, it's been suggested that churches tend to break down along these lines and split into two opposing camps. There are churches that stand on truth. They have a high view of Scripture and its authority over faith and life. They adhere to the creeds and confessions. They seek to inculcate in their people a coherent ethics that is thoroughly biblical. Then there are churches that stand on love. They extend mercy and compassion. They're concerned for the poor. They advocate for the marginalized, the oppressed, the exploited, and many of them speak passionately about the term that's also become popular in our culture, social justice. They promote inclusivity and acceptance. To be sure, this twofold distinction is an oversimplification of an ecclesial reality that is far more complex than this suggests. In any event, it's certainly the case that love and truth are inseparable in Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us that grace and truth come to us through him. And if we ever find ourselves sacrificing one for the sake of the other, we're departing from the straight and narrow path. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us an image of what truth without love sounds like, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But perhaps a counterimage of what love without truth sounds like would be the advertising jingle, kind of insipid and lame. Love separated from truth degenerates into mere flattery. It's not loving to validate a lie. It's not loving to be complicit in someone's self-deception. What would it look like to be a church that speaks the truth in love, A church that refuses to choose between the false alternatives of truth and love. No two churches are alike, but one hopes that they'd all have people in them like two people that I want to use for illustrative purposes, and then I'll close. The first is a woman. Let us call her Madison. The second is a man. Let us call him Sean. Madison is a young college professor. She's exploring faith in Christ. She's drawn to the faith, but she resists adopting every teaching of the faith into her personal life for personal reasons. Now, she has no family members or friends to guide her. They are all in church. She did not herself grow up in the church. She then finds out that a former student turned seminarian, Sean, is a member of the church that she frequently visits. She shares with him all her objections, all her unresolved questions. Sean listens to her attentively. He is open and patient. He takes her concerns seriously. He wants her to come to him with her questions rather than confronting her directly. And when she does, he answers them as truthfully as he can. He doesn't sugarcoat or equivocate, but he speaks to her even the most difficult truths. This often irritates her, as she admits. But what he says to her works on her over time. And later she comes to faith in Christ. Looking back, Madison reflected that if Sean came out with both guns blazing, calling her out for her defiance, for her disobedience, she may not have come to faith in Christ. She may have stayed ambivalent, defensive, and suspicious, admiring Christians and the Christ whom they worship from afar, but never embracing the faith for herself. It seems that we need more Seans in our churches today. May we all have the faith and the courage of those few Seans that we do have among us. May we have confidence in the power of Jesus to heal and to transform lives. Jesus Christ indeed takes us as we are, but then he remakes us into what we will become. Amen. I'll give you a minute or two to come up with any questions you may have about our sermon or our confessional lesson this evening.
You know, I'll just make a comment. Appreciate Sean. I'm more like Sean of the Dead. I'm probably like a slayer, I think, at this point, in overall dispositions. But, you know, one of the places I would say we have to be on our guard, this is something that's been very popular in the last, oh, really 15, 18 years, is even in fairly conservative churches, sin is spoken of rather than transgression and iniquity and evil, offense against God's holiness. It's spoken of as brokenness, a life that's not God's ideal. And it's at the end of the day, you're basically saying, you have a little small problem. And if you come to God, he's kind of like a Mr. Fixer-Upper. You know, he can fix your little problem. And it doesn't communicate the radical nature of what the gospel is. To part of your illustration, you know. I understand why the world says these things. But when I hear people in the church say, you know, so-and-so was born with these predispositions, or they were born with this particular kind of sexual desire. And I'm like, yes, that's why they need to be born again, because they were born sinners. And yeah, I just think we need very candid language in some of these.
Right.
And to your point, I think that when a person's struggling, again, I think we're talking about two different people. If somebody comes to the church and they're a sinner, and I've done this with people, I labor with them for months and months, even years. I'm talking about within the church, leaders, teachers, people who should know better. I think we need to start really saying, you know, it's not even a different ecclesiastical setting. you don't believe the power of the gospel. And we need to just say that's what it is. Again, I'm sort of revealing my own little burr in the saddle, so to speak. But I think, you know, especially with church ecclesiastical leaders, they have to be able to say true things without compromising. I think that's sorely lacking. So you can comment on that.
I mean, well, that's what troubles me, too, because I see so much of this in the Protestant mainline. I mean, they uncritically adopt this language from the culture about people who have these predispositions or who are born this way, and they don't bring it into dialogue with the gospel. I mean, I would like to see these people go even that far, but it seems to me that those categories, those thought forms that we have from the Bible, from our tradition, they're just totally neglected. We just embrace uncritically the language that the culture gives to us to analyze, to diagnose or these problems and to prescribe their solutions without regard for what we have as a church to bring to them. So, I find that frustrating too. But you have, I think you have, there's fear too. I mean, I know that in circles in which I find myself, there's fear of cultural backlash because there's less and less tolerance for countervailing voices. They'll lash out at you, and many people are afraid that their career or their standing will be jeopardized if they speak out. And I think we're seeing more and more of this in recent times. And we have resources in Scripture, in tradition, and I don't know why we go and look elsewhere. I mean, maybe we don't. My suspicion, I've had this conversation with Pastor Chip before, is that we don't really believe in their efficacy. We don't believe in the power of the gospel any longer. I mean, we use the language. We know church speak, but do we really believe that there's power there? So, I mean, I'm speaking from my own context. So
one of the things that I offer to folks I counsel with, the biblical counsel, is that the gospel is powerful to free you from the sin that enslaves you, right? Again, the passage I use often is 1 Corinthians 6, not the immoral, the idolater, the homosexual, but then it also says the drunkard, right? None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a way to show the seriousness of these sins. But then you have that remarkable gospel phrase, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, right? So you were that, and you can be. And if you're talking to someone who struggles with alcohol or some other substance or some besetting sin, pornography, you can have hope that the gospel has power to overcome that and change your life. And again, that's that. So when you don't offer that kind of gospel cure, you leave sick sinners sick.
Well, if there are no other questions or comments, why don't we stand and receive our Lord's parting benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.